Thank you for that, Carla. I want to invite our children to be dismissed for Children's Church at this time. And the rest of us, let's open in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look in the pew rack in front of you, and there should be one there. John chapter 1 this morning. And we ask God's blessing upon our children's time of worship as well. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We're all very familiar. Maybe even your Sunday school class looked at the Luke account. It's one that we're very familiar with. And so I thought, well, let's turn to the book of John and look at it from just a different perspective of what it means to talk about the incarnation of Christ. Christ coming as a man in Jesus. And so John chapter 1 this morning, verses 14 through 18. The Word of God says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's pray together. Father, may Your Word speak truth into our hearts this morning. May we see anew and in a very fresh way how the incarnation impacts our life in such a powerful, powerful way. Father, speak to us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's play a little game that I hate to play, but let's do it anyway. The what if game, all right? What if I said to you there is a holy and powerful God out there? You don't know really anything about Him, but there's a holy and powerful God. Now, what if I also said that this God, as the Creator, has made demands upon us, demands that require perfect righteousness. All right? He insists on His rights as Creator. He insists that the world and those whom He has created actually declare His glory. What if He made this demand upon us? And then what if God just silently waited by? He never spoke, but yet He demanded that we obey. He never spoke. He never provided grace. He never provided any mercy, never really revealed Himself to us in any kind of special or powerful or magnificent way. What if this was reality? What if this was the world that we lived in? What kind of a world would that be? Well, we would be living a life of futility. Christmas would amount to nothing more than excessive materialism, as it does in the world around us. And God, though worthy of infinite glory, would not receive that glory from His creation. That's the world we would live in if all of these what-ifs were reality. But enough of the what-ifs. We thankfully don't live in this particular world. We live in a world where God is indeed holy and powerful. We live in a world where God does indeed make just demands upon His creation, where He does demand perfect righteousness. But we also live in a world where God is not silent. We live in a world where God is merciful and pours out His grace abundantly. And so when we think of Christmas, we don't think excessive materialism. We think of the greatest gift that has ever been given. We think of the gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ. This is probably your favorite time of year, but it's my favorite time of year, and sure, because of the festivity, and there's just something about it. It brings families together, but Christmas is also hope, and it is also joy, and that's what's so magnificent about Christmas. That's why the angel declared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." And so this morning, I want to talk about that great joy that is for all the people. I want us to see in our passage this morning in verses 14 through 18, this idea that the Word of God became flesh. The Word became flesh. And whatever that means, and we'll talk about what that means, but whatever that means, John thought it was something magnificent. He thought it was something glorious. And so with Christmas in our hearts and minds this week, as we look forward to it this coming Thursday, let us look at this particular passage and consider the incarnation, God's grace, made manifest, made very real and present in our lives. And yes, I'll take these verses out of order, but hopefully you can follow the flow better as I do that. First thing I want you to see out of this passage is that God cannot be seen. I know that didn't blow you away, but first of all, we need to notice God cannot be seen. And you'll notice in verse 18, in the very first section of that verse, John says, no one has ever seen God. Very matter-of-factly, no one has ever seen God. Now, our eyes can't register everything that is out there to be seen. There are certain limitations to the abilities of our eyes, some of us more than others. I don't have my glasses on right now, but some of us have real limitations with our eyes. There are certain parts of the light spectrum that we simply cannot see. Ultraviolet rays, infrared rays, we cannot see that unless we were to have some special equipment like a spectroscope or something. There are other things. We can't comprehend things that are so tiny like the atom. You can't see that. There are real limitations to what our eyes can see. And I suppose that's a good thing because we could get really distracted by everything that is happening around us, by everything that exists, all the broad spectrum of light. We could get distracted by that and we wouldn't be able to focus in on the things that we are able to see. So the eye's limited, and that's okay. But the Bible says something else that our eyes are limited in being able to see. Our eyes cannot see, don't be shocked, but our eyes cannot see the invisible. Can't do it. Anybody ever seen the invisible? We can't do it. God, it says, is invisible, yet he is very real, very present, very powerful, yet he is invisible. We can't see him because God is spirit, and our eyes simply cannot comprehend. It cannot register the spiritual world. We can't see it unless God makes it known, right? So there's more to the invisibility of God, though, than just the fact that our eyes cannot register it. There's so much more to it than that. His revelation of himself is progressive throughout Scripture. And so if we're going to know something about an invisible God, he's going to have to step in and do something about that. He's going to have to reveal himself. Back in the Old Testament, Moses was very desirous to see God. And he actually spoke to God one time in Exodus 33, verse 20. And he said, God, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory was the request of Moses. Look, Moses was a man just like the rest of us, and he wanted to see God as he really is. God, show me your glory. And God's reply was simply this: you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And yet he did let him see his goodness as it passed by. I don't know what the goodness of God is as it passed by, but it was enough. It was enough to overwhelm Moses. And so he let Moses see his goodness. And there were others throughout Scripture that were able to see glimpses of God that were powerful. Think about Isaiah in the famous chapter in Isaiah chapter 6 where God gives Isaiah a vision of himself. And a lot of people think it wasn't a full vision of who God is. Merely it was the hem of his robe that filled the temple, Isaiah 6 tells us. I don't know what exactly Isaiah saw, but I do know this. Isaiah responded, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And then he goes on to say, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is the response when we encounter God in such a powerful, powerful way? Many have sought to see God, yet God has not allowed mankind to see him simply because our sinfulness cannot see his holiness. There is a great divide between the two. It won't always exist for the believer, but it does exist to this day. And so if man or woman will know God, if we will know God, there's only one way that will ever happen. He'll reveal himself. He'll have to reveal himself if we will ever know him. So notice, secondly, that God is revealed in the law. That's the next progression in that. We see that God is revealed in the law. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the implication here is not that the law is bad. The law is not bad at all. The law served a purpose. Old doesn't necessarily mean bad, does it? Old doesn't necessarily mean bad. Think about it. When I was a young kid, anybody know what an Atari is? Anybody have an Atari? All right, don't think bad. Think really cool. Because when I was a young kid, I thought that was really cool. It was the best thing I had. It was the best thing out there. And my brother and I wore that thing out, even if we did have to screw it into the back of the TV. The Atari was great. But yet in 1985, something completely changed the whole entertainment industry. The Nintendo Entertainment System came out. Do you remember that? When we saw the Nintendo, we quietly packed our Atari away in a box and in the closet, and I couldn't tell you where it is to this day. The old wasn't bad, it just became obsolete. And I'm sure we could go on and on with that, not to get sidetracked by, you know, entertainment systems or anything like that. But the old wasn't bad, it just became obsolete, it served its purpose. And now there was something greater. Now there was something greater on the scene there. And so the law had its purpose. The law was good. The law showed us the very character of God. And it did more than that. It revealed to us God's standard of righteousness. How are we to live as the people of God? How are we to live a life that is pleasing to him? And so the law was good. It was necessary in order to show the great chasm that existed between sinful humanity and holy God. And if you don't understand the chasm between us, the great distance that sin has put between God and us, you can't understand the grace of God. You can't understand his salvation, and I'll stand on that all day long. We must understand that, and this is what the law does for us. So in John 5:46, Jesus basically reminds us, he says, don't go hating on the law. Don't start throwing stones at the law. If you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me. He says, the law is good. It served its purpose here. It revealed much to us about God. But we also see that Jesus then is the progression of God's revelation. We needed something more than just the law. If it was just the law, if it was just what we see in the Old Testament, if we just had the Ten Commandments, we would still be lost. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus is that further revelation then. And he shows us then more of what it means of God to reveal himself. And so the problem with stopping at just the law, the problem with stopping at something less than Jesus Christ is simply this. The fullness of God's grace can't be found in the law. The fullness of God's grace can't be found in a list of do's and don'ts. We like to reduce it to that sometimes. We like to say, if you'll just do this, if you'll just do what is right here, and don't do these things, you're okay. But we're missing something very important. We're missing the fullness of God's grace. Verse 17 tells us grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so there must be more revelation to come than merely the law of God. As good as it was, as appropriate as it was for the purpose that it served, there had to be something more to come. And so we see this further revelation then. Number three, God became flesh. Beyond the law, now God has become flesh. Now, I want to step back, if you will, in John chapter 1 to the first few verses, the first five verses, actually, and notice something incredible that is revealed here by John to us. He tells us the Word of God, this Word, capital W, is eternal. He tells us this Word is God himself. He goes on to say that this word created everything that exists in the world. The Father spoke it, the Word, the Son of God, did it, performed the act of creation. And it says the Word is the author of life. Whether that is physical life or spiritual life, the Word is the author. But he doesn't stop there. Then we get to verse 14, and the most amazing thing happens. As incredible as this Word is, verse 14 says, we see here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Can you comprehend that? Can you even begin to fathom what it means for the Word of God to become flesh and dwell among us? How do we even begin to comprehend the magnitude of such a statement as this? The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. God has now been made manifest. He's been made real in our, he's been made a reality in our lives. He's been made a reality in this world. Though no one can see God, here's the cool thing about the Word becoming flesh. He revealed himself in human flesh. No one can see God, yet somehow God has revealed himself in human flesh. He didn't stop being God. He didn't become lesser God. He simply took on humanity. He simply became as we are. The Word became flesh is the greatest revelation that God has ever given to humanity. Because why? Because he put it into terms we can understand. He put it into human terms we can understand in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh. And so all revelation before this pales in comparison. Notice Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, how? By his Son. The prophets were good. The prophets did a lot of great things, revealed so much about who God is and what he demanded from his people. Turn from your sins and turn back to me, and there will be no destruction, the prophets said. Yet if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to turn back to God, he will judge you. The prophets were good, yet in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God in human flesh means Emmanuel. It means God is with us. It means he is very real right here in our reality. And so not only does the Word become flesh, but notice what that verse also says in verse 17. It also says, but he made his dwelling among us. Think about this for a moment. Back in the original creation, God creates one man, he creates one woman, and they dwell in perfect relationship with God. There's nothing to separate them. There's no problem there, but then there's a fall. God dwelt with them before in perfect relationship, then sin entered the picture. Then there's a fall, and now we have a problem. And we also see then later that God dwelt with his people in the tent of meeting. He tabernacled with them, but guess what? It's not the same thing. There's still a separation. There's still a giant veil there. You can't go beyond that veil. Only the high priest in that just once a year. There's still a separation. It's not the same thing. God is not dwelling with his people the way he intended to, the way he desired to, the way he once did in the garden. And then we come here to verse 14. God dwelt with man as flesh and blood. Very personal, very real. He came to us. If anything was ever going to be done about this relationship problem, God was going to have to take the first step. God was going to have to take the only step. He stepped into humanity. And this was just a precursor then to what we have now, where we have the Holy Spirit of God. We have God actually dwelling in us as believers in Jesus Christ. He took it a step further. And all of that is merely a foreshadowing of our dwelling with him for all eternity. It's all a progression. It was made wrong. It was flawed after the fall in the garden. But progressively, God has been revealing himself. God has been dwelling with humanity in a more and more personal way. God became flesh and dwelt among us. No one saw it coming. No one could have predicted it except God himself. And so we see something magnificent about God here. God became flesh. It ought to fill our hearts with hope. It ought to send chills down our spine to think about God stepping in to humanity the way that he did. Let's take it a step further. We know that God in the flesh then means God is made known through Jesus. God is made known through Jesus. If God will be seen, if God will be made known to us, then he's going to have to reveal himself to us. Our minds cannot possibly ascend to the heights of God. We cannot even begin to comprehend all that God is, and we'll never figure it out on our own. We cannot ascend that far. If we will know anything about God, he will reveal it to us. He will reveal it to us in his word, and he will reveal it to us in Jesus Christ. And so though no one has ever seen God, something magnificent happens here in the incarnation. Look at the second part of verse 18. Notice there's a semicolon there. It wasn't there in the Greek, but it's there in the English for good purpose. It said no one had ever seen God, but then the second part is where I want to focus. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God who is at the Father's side, he's speaking of the Son here. The Son of God was with the Father in perfect glory. You realize that? Before the incarnation, before Christmas was even a blip on the radar, the Son existed with the Father at the Father's side in perfect glory. He didn't need us to add to his glory. He didn't need our worship in order to add to his glory. He was in perfect union with the Father. And then he steps down into human flesh. Why? Why would he do that? He didn't need it, yet he desired it because of his love for us. He desired that a host of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue would come together to proclaim the glory of who God is. So he stepped into human flesh. The eternal Son became the man, Jesus. And so God is made known to us in Jesus alone. And scriptures say as much. Notice John 14:9 says, or Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can he say that? Well, it's the same thing we see in Colossians 1:15, where he, Jesus, Paul tells us, is the image of the invisible God. Have you not seen God? Jesus says, you've seen me. How can you say you haven't seen God? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the image of the invisible God. When you experience Jesus, you've encountered the God of heaven. When you have an encounter with Jesus in your life, when your spirit begins to really understand who Jesus is, you've experienced the God of heaven. You've encountered him in a very real and personal way because he has stepped into our lives. He has stepped into humanity. You know, back in 2009, our family was living in China at the time. And one day we heard the news that Major League Baseball was coming to China. Now, I was pumped. I mean, it wasn't a permanent thing. But Major League Baseball was coming to China, and they were going to run some kind of a camp there. And my mind began going at that point. I love baseball, and I thought, Chase Utley, Cole Hamels, who's coming? Who's coming, you know? It'll be somebody cool, maybe some Hall of Famer out there. Maybe it'll be Ozzie Smith. Maybe it'll be Mike Schmidt or some other famous Hall of Famer. And I got excited, and I told Elijah, I said, hey, we're going to go. Major League Baseball is coming, not just to China, but they're coming to our city. I had to go across the city to get to it, but I didn't care. Major League Baseball was coming. I was pumped. I was excited. But you know what happened when I got there? I realized there was nobody from Major League Baseball there. There were no famous athletes there or anything like that. They had hired a bunch of nobodies to represent them and to run a clinic for the kids in China, and it broke this poor American's heart. Because I knew better. I knew better. It was fun, but it was a letdown for me. You see, they didn't send the real Major League Baseball. They sent just a representative. Not even a real representative. They just hired some people to come out. When everybody out there running the whole event was Chinese, I knew something was wrong. Not that they couldn't do it, but I knew there just aren't that many Chinese people in Major League Baseball. So I was disappointed. Well, here's the thing. In the incarnation, God didn't merely send a volunteer. He didn't just round up a spokesman. He didn't just send an archangel. He didn't send anyone other than himself. He came himself. He said, I'm going to come to you. And when I come to you, I'm coming as myself. The very real deal. No representative here. So God sent himself. Holy God in Jesus came to sinful humanity. And the ramifications of this were earth-shattering. The ramifications were earth-shattering because notice here, fifthly, God's grace is offered only through Jesus. This is what it all gets to this morning. Everything builds up to this particular point. God's grace is offered only through Jesus. Now, we see the grace of God. Don't miss it here. We see the grace of God everywhere in Scripture. It's there from the beginning. Think about it. In the garden again, we'll go back to the garden once more. Sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve's sin. And yet God did not decide, though he would have been just and right to do it, he did not destroy humanity and say, oh, I thought better of that. I shouldn't have even done it. No, he didn't do it. He offered grace. And when we get to Genesis 3:15, we see that very explicitly stated where God says, look, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve is going to one day crush the head of that serpent. Is going to one day crush the head of sin in this world, is going to destroy death, is going to destroy sin. One day, the woman's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. And then further along, we see grace given in the law when God reveals his standard of righteousness. He didn't have to do that. He could have just left us wondering. We'd know enough that there is a God, as Romans 1 tells us. But he gave us the law. He said, this is my standard. This is what I expect, and that was grace given to us. And then there's grace even in the sacrificial system where God allowed his people to kill an innocent animal for the forgiveness of their sin. So they wouldn't have to die. So they wouldn't have to be killed. And then there's grace in the promises of redemption and restoration that you see throughout the prophets. You read them, that's the point. God says, come back to me. There's restoration here. There's forgiveness here. There's reconciliation. And so we see grace throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of Scripture. But here's the deal. None of this matters apart from Jesus. None of these acts of grace amount to anything apart from Jesus. Notice, without Jesus, there's no offspring to crush the head of the serpent. David couldn't do it. Solomon couldn't do it. No other king could do it. There's no offspring to crush the head of sin and Satan without Jesus. Without Jesus, we can't overcome the burden of the law. Because you see, as great as the law was, all it did was just show us how pathetic and unworthy we are to be in the presence of God, to show us how unable we are to keep his law. And he said, if you're going to do it, you've got to do it perfectly. Be perfect as I am perfect, and that's none of us. Without Jesus, we can't overcome the burden of the law. Without Jesus, the sacrifices don't accomplish anything. They're merely empty ritual. And we know from Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats never actually took away sin, but in a very real sense, God used that for forgiveness in the life of his people. And we don't want to detract from that at all. But none of this matters apart from Jesus. Without Jesus, God's promise of redemption that he gave through the prophets, it's a farce. It doesn't amount to anything. Because God cannot be just and forgive his people apart from what happened in the incarnation. Apart from what he did in sending Jesus. And so by the grace of God, then, we have the incarnation. God became flesh. John said in verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus is the full manifestation of God's grace and truth. Don't settle for a substitute. Don't settle for something less than Jesus. Notice, there's no better conveyor of God's truth. Think about John 14, 6. Jesus says, I am the truth. No better conveyor than the truth itself, right? If you want to hear the truth, hear it from the truth himself, and that's Jesus. I am the truth. There's no better example of God's grace than what we have in Jesus. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know what the really cool thing about that is? Right after he says that, he says, you are my friends. You get that? Don't miss that part. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. It's what he says to us. You are my friends. If you'll receive me, if you'll put your faith and your trust in me, you are my friends. I've laid down my life for you. There's no better example of God's grace. God knew that his standard of righteousness, he knew that the law was going to be too much for us to overcome. He knew it would be insurmountable. We could not climb that mountain. It was beyond our ability to keep. And so he sent his very own son to be the very definition of grace. The very definition of grace. Now listen, God is not merely out to impress us with his grace. You realize that? I mean, God is worthy. We should be impressed. We should leave here in awe of what he has done through his grace. But God is not concerned with us merely being in awe of his grace. He wants us to receive it. He wants us to accept it. He wants us to appropriate it into our lives and experience this grace in a very real way. And so Christmas is about the giving of a gift. It's about giving the gift of grace through the incarnation of Jesus. And listen, in his grace, God has said, I want to forgive your sins. I want to forgive your sins. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how deep-seated and rooted your sin is. It really doesn't matter. Because there's no one who has ever existed who has sinned egregiously enough that God cannot save him. It's not a matter of who we are. It doesn't matter the magnitude of our sin. It doesn't matter if society has written us off. It doesn't matter if your family has written you off. It doesn't matter what you think in the matter. Maybe you think you've gotten too far. I've got so much sin. Brother Tim, you don't understand the kind of sin I'm in. You're right, I don't, but Jesus does. And he says, I'll forgive it if you'll turn to me. If God was willing to sacrifice his own son, what sin is there in your life that he wouldn't be willing to forgive? What more could he do? What more can he do than what he did in Jesus? All that matters is that we receive the gift of grace through Jesus Christ. That's what matters. That's what Scripture commands us to do. It's very simple, although it was very difficult. It was very difficult. Christian, there are no doubt the majority of us here who would say, I've received Jesus Christ. I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior. But listen, if we walked with God any length of time, then we must know the truth of verse 16, where it says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We must know and have experienced that there's no end to God's grace. We can't exhaust it. You can't reach the bottom of the well of God's grace. As a matter of fact, as he says here, if we'll trust in his grace, we'll receive it in increasing measure. What does that mean? As Paul said, does that mean we keep on sinning more and more abundantly so we can experience more of God's grace? No. What it means is when we'll, in faith, step out there and experience God's grace, we'll notice there's more right behind it. And there's more right behind it. And the more we experience it, the more we fall in love with Jesus because of all the grace he's poured out in our lives, the more we realize how much he has multiplied his own grace in our life. Those who refuse to see it, those who refuse to look to his grace, they don't experience it. Yet we know better. We know the truth. We know that grace is inexhaustible. We know there's never an end to it. And so we must trust in his grace. Church, we've come a long way in God's progression of his revelation. We've come a long way in the way that he's expressed his grace to us. And it all culminated, it kind of came to the pinnacle there that Christmas morning 2,000 years ago when he gave us his own son. And he says, I have no more grace to give you. I have no greater grace to give you than what I've given to you in my Son. That's the pinnacle. We've come a long way since then, and so God gave us His best. And here's what He says to us. It's a verse I read at the very beginning. It's great news of great joy, this gift He's given us. And He says, this is news for all people. And if you're breathing here this morning, you're all people. This gift is for you. The gift of Christmas is for you. The gift of God's grace is for you. Question as we close, what will you do with this gift of God's grace today? What will you do with the gift of this news today? Because anytime God offers His grace to us, there's got to be a response from us. And so this morning, if you're here and you would be willing to be bold enough to confess, look, and there's no shame in this. There's no shame in this. You only get to receive grace. If you would confess, I don't know Jesus this morning. I really don't know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Would you be bold enough to step out and do that this morning? You can get that right. You can receive His forgiveness. You can receive that gift of grace even this morning. And so that when you wake up on Christmas morning, it's not about gifts and toys and whatever else you get. It's about thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come down to humanity so that we can receive forgiveness. Christian, maybe there's something you need to do. Maybe you've taken it for granted, your salvation. You've taken the grace of God for granted in your life. Confess of that sin. Turn back to Him and say, God, I want to live not as one who takes advantage of your grace, but one who lives in your grace. Grace is not just for the day of our salvation. Grace is for living for Christ every day of our lives. What will you do with the news of that grace this morning? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, because it's so much more than saying, I love you. God, you did so much more. You poured out grace. In increasing measure, grace upon grace, you poured out into our lives through Jesus. It wasn't a one-time thing in our lives. It wasn't a one-time dose that you dropped into our lives. But God, you give it to us continually if we'll seek you out, if we'll live in light of that grace. Father, I know there are many people here this morning. And so no doubt there is at least someone here who is struggling with what it means to receive that grace. God, would you break down that wall, that barrier? Would you break down the lies of Satan that would tell them, you can't be saved. You're too far gone. There's too much sin in your life. Father, would you convince the self-righteous here this morning that their own righteousness will not be sufficient? And may they rest in your grace, in the righteousness that you've given through Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for the gift of Christmas. We thank you for all that you've done in Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.